Well, thank you guys very much for your service. Yeah, give them a clap. Thank you very much. It's really neat. I want you guys to know that I appreciate it very much. And you're disassembling. But it's neat to see a group of young people that are eager to serve the Lord. You know, there's been other groups that I've seen kind of spring up out of different churches that I've been in, and they always have this air of, hey, look at us, we're special. But these guys come and they just serve so selflessly in worship. And so thank you guys for your willingness, and thank you for Tom and Pastor Doug for mentoring them and encouraging them, strengthening them. So I hope that we get to hear from you guys many more times in the future. So thank you again for that blessing this morning. Do you remember a time in your life when you struggled with unbelief or doubt, even though God in the past has clearly done work in your life? As we're going to see from today's passage, you're not the only one. I know I've had that happen to me in my own life, where sometimes we can't see past, as the saying goes, past the end of our nose, to recognize what God has done and how he's going to be faithful to do it again. And in today's passage, we're going to see that the disciples also struggle with this, because if you remember, Jesus has done many, many miracles up until this point. We've talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We've seen him curse the fig tree. But prior to this, he's fed the 5,000. He's calmed the sea. He's healed many sick. He's done all these miraculous and wonderful things. And yet when the disciples see what God has done, they still marvel at what takes place. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, continuing where Pastor Philip left off last week, in verse 21. Well, we'll start in verse 20. And it says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed. It is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. It's amazing to me that the disciples come to this place, they've seen all that God's done, and they are completely astonished that this fig tree is withered. And as Pastor Philip mentioned last week, this was a symbol of the children of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, and how God was basically handing over the gospel to the Gentiles, the kingdom of God to the Gentiles as well, instead of just his people. And the disciples were astonished at this. But Jesus begins by saying, have faith in God. Now, I want to come back to this miraculousness of Jesus's work here with the fig tree. But I want to focus on something that is important for us to note when Jesus says, have faith in God. Some people have debated through the years that this means that we are to have God's faith, that we are to possess God's faith, and that this is what Jesus is talking about. However, according to the scripture, when we look at the grammatical structure from the Greek, this means that we are to have our faith. It is not God's faith that God possesses. It is our faith that we possess, that we are placing in God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it is that faith in God, who is unseen, that he is going to perform the works that he has promised that he would, that continues to encourage us and strengthen us. Faith is placing our trust and confidence in someone or something other than ourselves. You know, we trust so many times in so many different things, having faith that they will continue to work, run, be faithful to us. They will do what they have been designed to perform. And yet sometimes faith in God is what we wrestle with the most. Given all that the disciples had seen up to this point, I believe that this was both an admonition to the disciples, have faith in God, but also an encouragement. I think there's many times in our lives where we face those difficulties, where we face those struggles, those trials, and yet we need the encouragement to have faith in God. And so Jesus gives that admonition to his disciples here, that encouragement to them. What Jesus says next is interesting, and Pastor Philip mentioned it briefly. I want to go a little bit deeper since he didn't have time to really focus on this a whole lot. Pastor Philip brought us a message of fruitfulness last week, and truly that is what God desired of the children of Israel, was fruitfulness, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. But since there was a reprimand upon the children of Israel, and Jesus was illustrating the destruction that Israel would come by through the cursing of the fig tree, he is continuing that theme here in verse 23. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him." Now, Jesus, I believe, is using hyperbole here to illustrate the importance of having faith and the fact that nothing would be withheld from the person who possessed this type of faith. Jesus often did this. He used that hyperbole, this form of speech, to help people understand what he was saying. But there's also another meaning that we need to understand in looking at this passage of Scripture. Prophetically, when we read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the Old Testament prophets, there's an interesting fact that we come across when we look at the way the prophets speak and what they are saying. And a common thread among the prophets is that they would use certain types of things to symbolize or reference other types of things. And for example, here we see Jesus use mountains and sea. And prophetically, according to the Scripture, the mountains are symbolic of several different things. First, they're symbolic of where God's glory dwells, often representing the new covenant in Christ and the church. In Isaiah specifically, multiple times, he talks about my holy mountain, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the mountain of the Lord. He's referring to the place where God is worshipped, where he is revered, where he is praised. And so this idea of the mountain carries that picture of not only authority, but also where God is worshipped. According to Dr. John Smith, the biblical scholar of the 17th century, who did extensive research on biblical prophecy, mountains are also representative of nations, kingdoms, and authorities. And so when Jesus says this, "You will say to the mountain and be cast into the sea," there's a specific thing that he's referring to here. And the apostles, having been versed in Hebrew literature and the Torah and the prophets and all of this, would have picked up on the specific words that Jesus was using. The other thing that Jesus mentions is that mountain would be cast into the sea. Dr. John Smith also states that the seas or the oceans represent the Gentile nations. Several references to that is in Isaiah 17, 12 through 13, and Isaiah 24, 14 through 15. Then there's also, keep those two things in your mind, the mountain and the sea and what they represent. We also have to realize that Jesus doesn't just say a mountain. If you say to a mountain, "Be cast into the sea," it will take place if you do not doubt. But he says that this mountain will be cast into the sea. And so I believe what Jesus is saying here is that he's referring to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the temple was at that particular point in time. He's there coming to Jerusalem. It says that he was coming from Bethany, and they encounter this fig tree. And he says, if you say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, it will obey you. He's talking about the mountain that was Jerusalem, the mountain where the temple of God dwelt, and be cast into the sea. What's interesting about that, when you think of the prophetic nature of how God has used those terms through prophets in the past, this illustrates not that continuing thing of the destruction of the Jerusalem, but also of the dispersion of the Jews amongst the Gentiles. By using the words cast into the sea, Jesus illustrates these very things, as well as the spreading of the kingdom of God among the Gentiles. You see, throughout history, God had planned to bring to this point a place at which all men would be welcomed into the house of God. Not just the children of Israel, not just a special people that he had set apart for himself, but all men would have that opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord and have a relationship with God. And so Jesus is saying, this is happening. This is taking place. This is happening before your eyes. Oftentimes we look at this passage of Scripture, and I do believe that it references the fact that we need to have faith in God. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But we often miss this idea that Jesus is conveying, that the Jews were going to be dispersed among the Gentiles, that there was going to be a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ Jesus, and that he had established this, he had planned this, and it was coming about. So we can't miss that in reading this text and understanding what Jesus is saying. And that's impactful for you and for me as Gentiles, not under the law, not born into a family of the Jews. This is impactful for us, and we can rejoice because, as Paul says, you know, there is no distinction between those that are Jewish and those that are Greek, those that are Gentile. We're all one in Christ, and I praise God for that. I praise God that he planned from the beginning of time to bring this about. So I bring that to light because often it's overlooked, but there still is the important aspect of recognizing the other facet of what Jesus is saying here. The fact that he is using hyperbole, the fact that he is making this a very interesting and significant thing for his disciples, because whenever he looks at that mountain and says, if you say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, then he is illustrating to them that with that faith, nothing is impossible. Now, Jesus had prepared the disciples for their ministry, and we see that come about in Acts. But all through Jesus' 3.5 years of life here on earth, he was teaching the disciples, continuing to invest in them, teach them, train them, help them grow, help them seek the Lord and know how to be faithful in the Word of God and understand things from the perspective of the kingdom of God. They had experienced all through Jesus' ministry, these wonderful and miraculous works of healing, expelling demons. But yet, they were still surprised when Jesus cursed the fig tree and they saw it willingly, or they saw it wither. The interesting thing here that we have to recognize is that when Jesus tells the disciples, you know, if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, or, and then in the next verse, he says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Jesus is talking to a very specific group of people. He's not talking to just the bystander on the side of the road or any of the Jewish people that have been maybe following him. He's directing his conversation to these disciples. Other passages in Scripture encourage us also to seek the Lord and to ask Jesus, ask the Lord for anything. In Luke 11:9-10, it says, so I will say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. In John 16:23-24, we read, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. In John 14, 13 through 14, it says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will Jesus truly give us anything that we ask for? So many people have looked at these passages of Scripture and taken them out of their context, used them in ways that are inappropriate and even, I believe, blasphemous to the name of Christ. The people that Jesus was addressing this specific command to were two men who had surrendered their lives to follow Jesus Christ. They had left behind their homes, their wives, their livelihood, everything that they knew or held dear to follow Christ. These men lived in complete surrender to him. And we know from what Jesus had taught his disciples earlier that Jesus gives specific requirements to those who are following him. He says in Mark 8, 34 through 38, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We first have to recognize that when Jesus makes this promise to us, that we have to be completely surrendered to Christ. The second aspect regarding the context here is that the asking must be according to the will of God. We see in 1 John 5, 14 through 15, he says, this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him. Jesus was consistently seeking to do the will of the Father, not his own will, as is demonstrated in several different verses. We see this in John 5:19, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. He also mentions a similar thing in John 8:28, John 4:34, and John 6:38. Jesus was consistently seeking to do the will of the Father, not his own will, not desiring to do what he wanted to do. When we look in Acts and we see all the miraculous works that Paul and Philip and Peter and the other apostles did, they were not seeking to advance their own causes or bring attention to themselves. They were truly seeking the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God, which was God's will for them to do. So many times when we think about this passage and other passages, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking anything that I want, God says that he will give. And a lot of people have taken that out of context. A lot of people have failed to interpret that correctly. All we have to do is look at those and many of the movements that have taken place throughout history, such as the Word of Faith movement and the Prosperity Gospel, those that proclaim that if you just say a word in faith, whatever it is that you say, you will receive it. If you want money, if you want wealth, if you want a nice car, if you want all of this, all you have to do is just reach out and grab it with faith. Proclaim that you have it and it will be. And these people abuse the gospel of God. They take what God has said and they twist it into something that is contrary to what Jesus ever intended for someone to be able to use this in. And it's important to understand this. The main difference between what the Word of Faith movement and those in the Prosperity Gospel movement teach is that what will God do for you instead of what God will do through you for His glory. The focus is on self instead of a focus on God. I was reading, and I had heard about this. It was kind of rumored to me that there was an interesting thing that took place recently. You may have heard of Kosti Hinn rejecting, is the nephew of Benny Hinn. And he rejected his family's stance on the prosperity gospel and actually left the movement. In an article with Christianity Today, he mentioned this after he had exited. He says, though Jesus Christ was still a part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not about his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. And in that article, he mentions many other things about how they lived lavishly and how even his family members would not go and heal people outside of their meetings that they would hold. They wouldn't go to the hospitals and lay hands on the sick and try to heal them. They wouldn't go to a friend's house if they were ailing and going through some difficult time. They only did things at their conferences or their meetings where the music was swelling and the emotions were high and the right atmosphere was in place. They would not go and truly do it selflessly for the sake of the gospel, to reach many for Christ. And this bothered Kosti. Now, I'm not endorsing Kosti or saying that he's at the right place now. I hope he is. But the important thing to realize is God got a hold of his heart and helped him recognize the hypocrisy, the lies that had been taught to him over the years, and just the inaccuracies of understanding Scripture, the way that their family had interpreted it for so many years. And they lived in great prosperity, great wealth. I'd encourage you to look up the article and read it. It's very fascinating. But this is damaging to the advancement of the gospel. It is damaging to the church. It presents the salvation. It makes cheap the salvation of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And it undermines the centrality of the gospel when it comes to what God is saying in His Word. I've read and talked with and experienced some of the ill effects of ministries where missionaries overseas have experienced a lot of different tribulation because of this effect of the prosperity gospel coming into these third world countries. And it's taught, if you want to be healthy, it's $10. If you want to be prosperous, it's $12 or whatever it may be. They're coming in and preaching something that is contrary to the truth of Scripture. We do not see Jesus or the apostles or anyone ever making any type of declaration or proclamation of those types. It is a selfless focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ each and every time. And so these missionaries come in and they try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that's true to Scripture. But they are wrestling with the effects of the prosperity gospel coming in and wreaking havoc on the communities, wreaking havoc on the different churches that are there and the influences that they are able to have. And it's sad. It's very, very sad. I was reading a testimony from the International Mission Board, which is the Southern Baptist branch of missions organization. And there was a testimony of a missionary who they had gone through hardship and trial and difficulty while these, it seems ironic, but in Africa, where you have all of this filth everywhere and trash is on the side of the road, no joke, because I've been there and I've seen it. You have these churches that are built with the tin roofs and people are living in poverty, and yet you have these preachers coming in and saying, believe in Jesus and he'll make your life a life of full of prosperity and blessing and health and all of this, and using it only as a way to get money for themselves. And the interesting thing that even preachers of the prosperity gospel today say is that if you contradict a prophet of God such as me, then you are the one that is a heretic. You're the one that is not following the Lord. And you're going to be essentially cursed because you're trying to oust what we're doing. The work of God is what they call it. And it's so sad because it, as I mentioned, it undermines what God desires to do. And so as we think about that, we must understand what it is that Jesus, the context of what Jesus is saying here. So to recap, we must be completely surrendered to Christ. We must be asking according to the will of God. And then we must be abiding in Christ. In John 15, 5 through 8, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And this is where it's very interesting. And I don't see how other interpreters of scripture, preachers of the gospel, even false preachers, false teachers, I don't see how they can ignore this verse or cast it aside, because Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and that's something that's interesting to note, God's word, Christ's words, do not abide in them. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me, if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, that's what Jesus was longing for from the children of Israel. For so long, he had desired to see fruit born in their lives, but they did not bear the fruit of repentance, of reconciliation to God, and bearing fruit of the gospel in their lives. God desires that fruit to be born in our lives. It is his will that that fruit be born in our lives. It is God's desire that fruit be born in our lives. He wants that. He desires that. But we must be abiding in him. Just like a plant cannot produce any fruit if it is apart from the trunk of the plant and the roots that provide it, the water, the minerals, the nourishment that it needs, we cannot produce spiritual fruit or supernatural fruit in our lives if we are not abiding in Christ as the source. Why does God want us to bear much fruit? Because he is glorified when he bears much fruit. How many of you have ever planted squash or zucchini? How many of you have ever had so much squash and zucchini you wish you could just give it all away? It bore much fruit. That might be the bad analogy. Let's say, how many of you have grown tomatoes before? How many of you have loved those tomatoes? and you enjoy those tomatoes. I think we all enjoy tomatoes a little more than squash and zucchini when it's flowing out the ears, so to speak. But when you have somebody who comes to you and gives you a nice, beautiful, juicy red tomato, my mouth is starting to water just thinking about it. When somebody brings that tomato to you and you cut into it and you enjoy it, and then you talk to that person later on, what do you say to that person? Oh, thank you. You have done a fantastic job growing these tomatoes. They were delicious. Can I have some more? And that same way that you probably labored over those tomato plants. Don't tell me if you didn't, because we're just going to say that you did. Probably labored over those tomato plants, giving them fertilizer and water and doing everything that you can to make sure they produced a lot of fruit and bore very good, beautiful, ripe, juicy tomatoes. And you were praised because of your efforts in investing in each of those tomatoes. Now, Christ is the source, so the illustration breaks down there. Christ is the one who is providing the nutrients. We don't provide the nutrients in the sense that we're feeding that actual tomato everything it needs to grow, but we're cultivating it. So in a small way, it's a picture of the glory that God receives. Very small. The glory that God receives whenever we produce fruit in our lives. God wants us to produce this fruit. That's why he says, ask and it will be given to you. When you pray in faith, believe that you have received. Because the truth of Scripture cannot be altered. He says that. Jesus mentions it here. And people have abused that. But it does not change the fact that Jesus said what he did. And that's why it's important for us to understand the context of what Christ is saying. We have to be completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. We have to be asking according to the will of God, and we must be abiding in Christ in order to bear that fruit. When you look at the disciples in the New Testament, I don't think any of us would put up qualms about saying that the disciples were bearing much fruit for the kingdom of God. Their lives were full of what God desired to bring about in their lives. But it was because they themselves were fully submitted to God. They were asking according to his will. I mean, Peter comes up and says, be healed in Jesus' name. Get up and walk. And he did. But it was because he was surrendered to God. He was asking and believing according to the will of God. And he was abiding in Christ. And then the fourth thing is that we must be delighting ourselves in the Lord. Psalms 37 verse 4 says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, as I was thinking over my message this week, the Lord really brought to mind a situation that had happened in my own life where God had convicted me. And it's something simple, but I felt the conviction of the Lord, and maybe you've seen this in your own life as well. But oftentimes we can, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, then I will give it to you. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of saying in Jesus' name and using that as kind of a magic word to get what we want. And God convicted me of this. It was a simple thing. I was holding Parker, trying to get him to sleep one day, and praying he wouldn't go to sleep. I think he was teething, and so it was late at night. I wanted him to go to bed, and I'm just like, God, please help him to go to sleep. I'm sure I'm the only one that's done that. I'm just praying, God, please help him to go to sleep. And I just remember attacking on, in Jesus' name, please help him to go to sleep. And I just feel like God struck me and said, What are you doing? Are you using this as a way to get what you want? Maybe there's a lesson that I want you to learn in bearing with your one-year-old son and having patience with him. And there's a lesson that I want you to learn. And so I'm not saying that we shouldn't say in Jesus' name. I'm not saying that at all. Christ commands us to. We're told that we should. But it's the attitude of our heart that's important in saying those words. So I was thinking to myself, dare I use these phrases, a phrase such as this, to presume that God will give me what I want just because I use those words? It reminds me of the situation of Simon in Acts chapter 8. I'm just going to read it here. If you remember, Simon had been able to capture the attention of many of the people in the city. And he had been able to do all kinds of magic arts and grab the attention of different people. And Peter and John came to the city and preached the gospel. And Simon repented as well, turned to Christ, and was following Peter and John. And it says this in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now it's not the same situation, but the context is similar. Simon wanted to be able to exercise authority and power, but for whose glory? His own. He wanted to do it because previously he had been involved in magic arts, and oh, he captured the attention and he rallied the crowds and he brought them in by the thousands. I don't know for sure, but he brought them in. They were enthralled with what he could do. And he wanted to use that same type of attraction to bring people, not for God's glory, but for his own glory. My encouragement to us is this. We are commanded to ask for things in Jesus' name. But we must inspect the attitude of our own hearts to see if we are seeking our own profit, or if we are truly seeking the glory of God. So to reiterate the 4 points on the context of this passage, is one, we must be completely surrendered to Christ. Two, the asking must be according to the will of God. Three, we must be abiding in Christ. And then four, we must be delighting ourselves in the Lord. That is the context of what Jesus, in which Jesus gives this command. It's also important to note that when Jesus is discussing this, he's talking about not just everyday things. He's talking about supernatural works. Something that is out of the natural realm. Something that is out of the ordinary. This exhortation from Jesus was given not only for our everyday challenges, but also a call from Christ to have faith even for supernatural works being done through us. The commentator John Gill says this about this passage. He says, have faith in God that he will enable you to perform whatsoever ye shall desire, which must be understood not of spiritual faith in the promises of God in the person of Christ, but of the faith of miracles or faith in the power of God to perform things that are above the strength of nature. And then he also mentions this regarding a later passage, but his sense is that they had faith that they should be able not only to do lesser miracles, as comparatively speaking, the withering of the fig tree was, but they should be able to perform things much more difficult and surprising whenever the good of the souls of men, the propagation of the gospel, and the glory of God required them. Jesus even made this promise for you and for I when he said in John 14:11-14, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." When we are abiding in Christ and seeking the will of God, then God has promised to give us what we ask for in his name, for his glory, for his purposes. So why do we not see more Christians doing these things, especially in America? We see them happening in other countries, third world countries, in other places, but we see less of them today. Both of the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit, healing, speaking in tongues, prophecy, whatever those may be. But we also see less faith in the things that God has called us to do every single day, in the producing the fruits of the Spirit. I think there are five reasons why that this scripture brings to light. One, because of doubt, which leads to fear of that which has been asked for will not come to pass, or fear that the Lord will not answer. So it's a fear. Two is because we are asking amiss in order to fulfill it upon our own desires. James 4:1-4 speaks to this. Number three, as we looked at in Mark 8 earlier, Jesus commands us to take up our cross and follow him. Maybe it's because we are not fully devoted in following Christ as he would have us to. Number four, maybe we're afraid of being associated with the Word of Faith movement or prosperity gospel, whatever that may be. But also because we're not seeking the Lord with prayer and fasting. Matthew 17:21 is the verse where the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why can't we do this? Why couldn't we cast the demon out? Why couldn't we do this? And you were able to." And Jesus says, "This kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting." If you read any of the testimonies of men of old who sought the power of God and sought the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you would understand that they sought the Lord diligently in prayer, in day and night. They fasted, seeking the Lord, desiring that the Spirit of God would come upon them and manifest his gifts through them. But we see so few people pursuing those things which God requires today. So let that be an encouragement to us to seek the Lord, to be fully devoted to him, to be committed to him, to be not following our own desires, but following Christ and abiding in him. And then Jesus, after giving this instruction to the disciples, mentions in Mark 11:25-26, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Jesus reiterates this in many other passages of Scripture. Luke 37, Luke 11:4, Luke 17:3-4. And the reason this is important is because forgiveness is necessary for the exercise of true faith. Maybe it is even the act of forgiving someone for their wrong against us is the difficulty that we face in our life that we need God to intervene in. We know that this phrase, "move a mountain," was a common Jewish phrase in Christ's day, used to describe something difficult or impossible. And maybe in your life, the forgiveness of someone else seems to be that which is difficult or impossible. But the reason Jesus mentions this is because forgiveness is of others is not just something between us and our fellow man. It is a reflection of his character in us because of the forgiveness that we have experienced. This is best illustrated in the parable given of the steward in Matthew 18. And I'm going to turn there. Feel free to do so with me. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And Jesus says this, or the Bible says this, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall I, my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'Up to seven times.' Jesus said to him, 'But I say to you, up to seven times, but not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning his Lord, he said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had that same mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That is the place that we are affixed before God when we do not forgive those who have wronged us. We even see Jesus on the cross saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We see Stephen being stoned by all of the men surrounding Paul, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." These great exercises of forgiveness on our Lord and Stephen's part, the examples that they give, are important for us to take to heart. Because that forgiveness reflects on Christ's character in us. If we have been forgiven, how can we not forgive those who have wronged us? When we do not forgive, we are acting in a way contrary to the nature of God. And that's why Jesus mentions this in Mark chapter 11. Because when we are unwilling to walk in forgiveness with our fellow men, we cannot walk in a right relationship with God. In closing this morning, I want us to reflect back on what we have learned from Jesus' teaching today. I mentioned at the beginning, looking over our lives and in a way standing in disbelief at what God has done. We've seen God working in our lives time and time again, doing miraculous things, and yet some other mountain stands in our way and we doubt, stagnant in disbelief, perhaps even in sin or unforgiveness. And sometimes we even in that state gawk at what God has done or is doing. Perhaps we find ourselves facing a trial, difficulty, or stronghold that we feel we cannot overcome. Just like the man in Mark 9:22-24, whose son was demon-possessed and came to Jesus and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Maybe you're at that place this morning where you need to come to Christ and say, "Help my unbelief." We need God's help to overcome those mountains that we face in our lives. In addition to this, Jesus said that we would do greater works than he because he went to the Father. And we are told later in the New Testament by Paul to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Maybe we need, as a body of Christ, need to be seeking those greater gifts. No matter what our situation, Jesus always comes to us, just as he did to his disciples, and says, "Have faith in God." Just like you as a parent come to your little child and there's a time of weakness in their life and you need to encourage them. You come and wrap your arm around them and encourage them. Jesus comes alongside of you, wraps his arm around you and says, "Have faith in God." No matter what your circumstance is, no matter what you're going through at the moment, Jesus comes and says, "Have faith." And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are promised that we will not be ashamed, that we will not be without blessing. So let us pray as we close this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have taught us, what you have given for our instruction, for our admonition, for our blessing and benefit. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be attentive to you and that we would be exercising that faith that we are called to have, Lord. But in that, we would be living and walking in a right relationship with you, that we would be seeking to know the will of God, that we would be continually seeking to be in a place where we are fully submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And Father, that we would be completely abiding in Christ, delighting ourselves in the Lord. Because Father, Lord, we don't want to do anything of our own selves or for our own selves. Let that not be our motivation. Let that not be our desire or our hope. But Father, let us desire your glory and your honor above all things. I thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy that you have extended to us, the forgiveness that you have given to each one of us. Lord, may that forgiveness be something that is evident in our lives. And Lord, continually is manifested in our relationships to others so that we might be in that right relationship with God. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time this morning, and may you be continually glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.